reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus told his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones, when taking their lamps, brought no oil with them, but the wise brought flasks of oil with their lamps. Since the bridegroom was long delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oils, because our lamps are going out." But the wise ones replied, "No, for there may not be enough for us and for you. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves." When they went off to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into the wedding feast with him, and the door was locked. Afterward, the other bridesmaids came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he said in reply, "Amen, I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The Gospel of the Lord. November is the month in which the whole church focuses on what we call the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And in today's gospel and throughout all the readings, God is giving us lessons in order for us to prepare well for the first two, so that we might experience the third forever and totally avoid the fourth. But for this to happen, we need to learn what Jesus is teaching us in today's gospel passage. And for that to occur, we have to understand what happened in a Jewish wedding, because without that, we won't be able to grasp how it's meant to apply to us. Over the course of the last 6.5 years, I've mentioned it a few times. If you've heard it, it's a good review. If you've never heard it before, please pay attention, because without it, you won't be able to make sense of what Jesus is teaching us today. There were two main stages for a Jewish wedding. The first would be what we call today the exchange of vows. When this happened, the couple was married, but they would still live apart for up to 2 years, as the husband would go and earn enough money to pay for the reception. It was his responsibility to pay for the reception, and then to have enough money to be able to support the wife as soon as the wife came and they started to live together. He would go off and do that. That, by the way, is precisely the time when the archangel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth. She was already betrothed, she was already married to Joseph, but they hadn't begun to live together yet. Eventually, once the bridegroom had made enough money for the reception as well as for the common life after the reception, he would come to get the bride, take her back to his, now their, new home for those 8 days of a wedding reception. In the ancient world, they considered it far more important and enjoyable spending 8 days with their family and friends than taking a cruise to Tahiti in a honeymoon. It is something, I think, a little bit for us to reflect upon. But the elements of this story, which are relevant to us, is that the bridegroom could come at any time to pick up his bride. And so the people who wanted to come to the reception needed to be ready. Before he would come, he would send out a herald, a friend, generally the best man, who would start to announce all along the path between his house and the bride's house, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," which is a signal normally that he was coming in the next 24 hours, but sometimes he could take up until a week. And in order to cut down on the expenses of the reception, normally he would come at night, because there were a whole bunch of people who would prioritize getting a good night's rest than being alert for a wedding reception. All the members of his party would travel along with him, and the bride was supposed to have all her bridesmaids and all the members of her family ready at whatever time he would come. This is still, by the way, found in certain parts of the Holy Land and Middle East. And Jesus used this image to communicate to us how we should be living our life in preparation for his return, because he is the bridegroom, for his return at the end of our life or at the end of the world, whichever comes first. And Jesus contrasts the proper way to wait for him or the foolish way. He describes five wise bridesmaids who had enough oil in their lamps versus five foolish ones. He wanted us to see where we fit in comparison to the two. For us to grasp what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, we need to see that he's teaching us three connected lessons. The first lesson is the vigilance we're supposed to have for his, the bridegroom's, coming. The heralds have already gone out to announce that his second coming is imminent. He's already married to his bride, the church, to us, but he's awaiting the time in which he will be able to celebrate the wedding banquet that will last not merely 8 24-hour periods, but be an eternal eighth day, the day of resurrection, the new and eternal first day of the week, as the early fathers of the church called it. All of us have been given invitations. In fact, we're not merely members of the wedding party, we're the bride. Jesus, the bridegroom's coming for us. We have to be ready to go with him when he arrives. This points to a crucial lesson, that death for a Christian is not meant to be a scary thing. Looked at as it really is, it's the time when Jesus the bridegroom comes to take us to his home, the Father's eternal house, where we will celebrate with him forever. But our response is crucial. We can't be afraid of that reality, like a fearful bride on her wedding day who really doesn't know if her bridegroom loves her that much. We know how much he loves us. We know that there's nothing he wouldn't do for us, and we need to wait for him with eager expectation. So we sang over and over again today in the responsorial psalm, "My soul is longing for you, O Lord my God." But that's got to be true. Last week after the Sunday masses, one of our parishioners came in to see me. I've been praying for her husband, who already served a term in Afghanistan, and he's finishing up a term in Iraq, and he had just come back to Texas for his last 2 weeks before he would retire from the military and be able to come home to New Bedford. You should have seen the expectation on this woman's face. She's missed her husband enormously, and she can't wait for him to be able to come back to New Bedford so that they can share their common life again. That's the type of eager expectation we're supposed to have for the Lord, and that all of us are supposed to look toward death with. We're called to await Jesus with eager longing, with great expectation. He wants the lamps of our hearts burning for him, full of the oil of love. In today's second reading, St. Paul wants us to encourage one another with these words, the words he gave us about the meaning of Christian death. So often we dread death. Our culture has a massive phobia. It wants to pretend as if death will never happen. So many family members will keep the truth hidden from their loved ones in the hospital, lest they were telling them some bad news. But for a Christian who looks with the eyes of faith, death is a change of address to a place far more beautiful than this, made by God for us in heaven, provided that we just live and die in Christ, provided that we just really respond to his love. And many even Christians don't behave in this way because they're not really longing for the Lord and recognizing that the Lord is the greatest gift their maybe elderly or sick loved one will ever receive. Christian death is the return of the bridegroom and the entrance of one who deeply longs for his return into the eternal wedding banquet. That's why St. Paul says Christians should not grieve as those who have no hope. Christians will always grieve, will always mourn whenever somebody we love dies. It's natural. We will miss them because we still love them and we hate that separation from them. But that's not the only thing we Christians look at. We look at something more, that the Lord God loves our loved one more than we ever could, died for our loved one, and at the end of life seeks to come to take our loved one to be happy with him forever. So our task is to help them get ready and for ourselves to get ready as well. We grieve, we mourn, but we also do so with the hope that all Christ's promises will be fulfilled in that person's life. As for us, the best way for us to stay alert for the return of the bridegroom is for us to be ready with hearts burning with love for the presence of the bridegroom now. The more we long for Jesus in the Eucharist now, the more we will hunger for an eternal communion with him later. The more we listen attentively to his word in sacred scripture today, the more prepared we will be to hear even the softest footsteps of his advent. The more we seek to recognize him in the persons and events of each day and love and embrace them as we would love and embrace him, the more we will be ready to embrace Christ when he appears without disguise on all the clouds of heaven. That's the first lesson we learned today, that the Lord calls us to await him with eager longing, with hearts full of oil, the oil of that love, burning for him. The second lesson Jesus teaches us in the image of the 10 bridesmaids is that there are certain things we can't borrow. Just as the foolish virgins didn't have enough oil for their own lamps, and oil, as I've mentioned, stands for an expectant love for God, so we can't borrow anyone else's faith, hope, and love. We can be inspired by it. We can seek to imitate it. But we can't borrow it. We need to have our own. Otherwise, we'll be caught unready and left outside. I can't count how many times people who aren't faithful to the practice of the faith have told me during the course of my priesthood when I've tried to cajole them into greater fidelity,
"Father, I don't come to Mass each week, but my wife is always there."
I say, "Good for your wife. What about you?" On other occasions, people who are ineligible for a sponsor certificate to be a godparent for baptism or a sponsor for confirmation because they don't practice the faith. Even people who still have never met me, even though I've been here since 2005, and come to the door on a Sunday afternoon asking for Monsignor Levesque. Said he hasn't been here for 6.5 years. And when I explain to them that I can't give them a certificate to another priest affirming that they're a practicing Catholic because I've never even met them before, and I'll hear things in response like,
"But my grandmother is one of the most active parishioners at St. Anthony's."
Or sometimes they'll name drop by saying, "But my cousin is a priest. Maybe he's even a Monsignor someplace." To all of them, I explain that there are certain things we can't borrow. And one of them is another's relationship with the Lord. We can't borrow our wife's relationship with the Lord, or our very pious grandmother's relationship with the Lord, or our best friend, or our cousin the bishop. We're responsible for it. God's given us the gift of freedom, and we need to respond with love. We can't borrow another's spiritual life, or hijack their soul. For all of us who are faithful to Christ or trying to be faithful, there's another lesson here too, that there are certain things we can't lend. Jesus wants us to give of ourselves to others, to share with others freely the gifts he has so lavishly shared with us. But there are some things we can't give even to those we love the most. There are certain things they need to do for themselves. We can help them. We can try to inspire them. We can remind them, don't forget to take your oil with you to go out and wait for the bridegroom because he might come at any hour of night and you need to be ready. But we can't give them our own. How do we do this? One is to develop a relationship with the Lord that features eager, expectant, vigilant, faithful love for him. Those who think that they can borrow another's relationship with the Lord when the Lord comes are indeed foolish as the unwise bridesmaids in the gospel. So we can remind them and we can inspire them, but ultimately they have to choose. And we pray that they choose well. The third lesson Jesus teaches us today is that there's a time that can be too late. The unwise virgins were caught off guard. They didn't have enough oil and they couldn't borrow it, so they needed to try to obtain some on their own, but they missed the bridegroom and were locked out. They knocked on that door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But then the bridegroom replied with words that I think are the saddest and most frightening in all of sacred scripture. "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." Now, in one sense, Jesus would obviously know all his creatures. He's the one who's given us our soul. But that knowledge that he's talking about is not knowledge as a fact. It's knowledge in the same way that we talked about Adam's knowing Eve at the beginning of time. It's this deep communion of lives, a spouse relationship with the Lord. Elsewhere in the gospel, when Jesus was talking about the second coming, some of those who ended up on his left, outside of heaven forever, he says, they'll say to me, "But we ate with you. We heard you preach in our streets. We even cast out demons in your name." And he said, "I will say to you, I never knew you." What does that mean? That it's more than just sharing a meal with Jesus or even eating Jesus. It's more than just hearing his words preached. It's more than even through our own prayer. Jesus will do often, working a miracle for ourselves or for someone that we love. A miracle of finding something that we lost, or a miracle of healing, or a miracle of somebody's returning to the sacraments. We can do all of these things. But the Lord wants something more from us. He wants that deep, abiding, knowledgeable relationship with him. And the whole notion of sponsality is pretty important here. What do you think would be the chance of a couple that was preparing for marriage here at St. Anthony's, who, for example, said to each other, "Listen, honey, we'll see each other for 60 minutes on Sunday, and we'll say a few words to each other before we go to bed. And if I really, 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 really need something, I'll call you." Would you think that that would be enough to sustain a marriage? Would it be enough for that couple to say that they really know each other? It's the same way in our relationship with God. We need to say, "Jesus, we're married to you. As united with you throughout the day, as the most loving couple you've ever met wants to share the entire day with each other. Even when they have to go off in opposite directions. They're texting each other today. They're calling each other today. They're certainly thinking about each other throughout the day. Can't wait until they come back together." That's the type of knowledge that Jesus is describing. To have our soul longing for each other. If our relationship with the Lord is based on a minimalism, on an externalism, then it is quite possible that Jesus will say to us words that would break his sacred heart. "Truly, I never knew you. You never really made the effort to pray. You were just going through the motions when you came to the sacrament. You only turned to me when you needed me. And you failed to recognize that you need me all the time of your life." For the Lord to know us, for us to be on time and ready for the wedding banquet, we have to spend our time here on earth getting to know him intimately as a friend, as a savior, as a spouse, as he really is our God. Many of us, we have to admit it, put off this most important thing in life, which is to make God number one in our lives. We allow the devil to deceive us by saying, hey, you have time, do it tomorrow. No big deal today. You're going to have the same chance that the good thief had. Do your own thing now. At the very last moment of your life, you're going to have the chance to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, remember me. And he'll say, truly I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. We'll have a chance when we're 98 years old in the hospital to have a priest come to us, take away all our sins in God's name, anoint us and prepare us, and everything will be fine. That's what the devil wants us to believe. But St. Paul short-circuits this attempt of the devil when he says to the Corinthians and says to us, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you'd want to have the time to turn to Jesus like the good thief, do it now. Don't think you're going to have a chance in 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years. If you really want to receive the sacraments, to be cleansed, to enter into true communion with the Lord, do it now. Don't put it off. There will become a time when there will be no time left. There will be a time when the door will be shut. Therefore, now is the time for us to get to know the Lord, so that the Lord will never be able to say, I do not know you. What would Jesus say about us right now? Would he say, you really treat me like your best friend, that you really try to get to know me through my word, you try to get to know me in prayer, you try to get to know me in the day's events, in the people that I send to you every single day? Or would Jesus say, most of your week you ignore me, even though I never take my eyes off of you? That's what this is about. Can Jesus say, I know you, like the most loving husband knows the most lovable spouse? If we don't think he could truly say that, now's the time to respond to his graces, to help us to begin to live the types of life in which he can. Now is the time for us to prepare for his return, not later, but now. All of us have known people who have died unexpectedly, even young people. Even the healthiest person in this church today could die this afternoon. The Lord in today's gospel tells us that the wise among us will always be prepared. The moral he gives us at the end of today's parable is crystal clear. Stay awake, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. To be awake means never to be asleep to God, but always to be alert, full of love, waiting for his return, saying not just with our lips, but with our whole lives, my soul is longing for you, O Lord my God. Why aren't we always ready? Why don't we characteristically have this type of hunger? Saying, as one of our parishioners, Alice Cody, who died this past year, said in a very memorable way in one of the catecheses, I can't wait to die. I want to go to heaven to be with God. I think heaven's going to be this eternal dance with God, which is a particularly Carmelite way of looking at heaven. But she was longing, and the Lord made her wait for a while. She was suffering with bone cancer, but she had that great hunger, and she was ready. I remember anointing a priest before he was dying. I said, how are you doing? And he looked at me with a sparkle in his eyes. He said, packed and ready to go. He was ready. One of the reasons why we're not always ready is because we don't love enough and we fear too much. I illustrate this point very clearly in a lot of funerals that I celebrate from the time I was a boy. My dad used to leave home at 3:45 to do a brutal commute up to Portsmouth, New Hampshire. He would come back a little bit after 4 each day. And no matter what we were doing in the house, we'd hear the brakes on our old Ford van start to squeal as he come to a stop. The big steel door van would shut. And then all 4 of us kids with our black Labrador retriever, Toby, would run to the back door, just hoping to be the first one to jump up into my dad's strong arms, give him a kiss, and a warm welcome home. That was most days. There were a few occasions, a little too few, that I want to remember, in which my mother said, "I'm going to tell your father about that when he returns." And that day when we heard the squealing brakes and the slamming door, we were trying to hide ourselves under a pile of dirty clothes in our closet, as if my father would never be able to find us there. And sometimes we relate to the Lord's coming the same way that I, as a little kid, used to relate to my dad's coming. If I were behaving in a way that he would be totally proud of, I couldn't wait for him to return, because I was constantly loving him and all that other activity. If I was being disobedient to his beloved wife, if I was giving him dishonor by the way I was behaving as a son, it was on those occasions where I was foolishly trying to hide myself so that he wouldn't find me. Sometimes we are that way. If you find yourself that that's one of the reasons you might fear death, don't try to hide yourself like Adam and Eve did with fig leaves when God said, "Where are you?" "Oh, we were hiding ourselves because we were naked," as if we could ever hide from God. Rather than running into a closet and putting clothes over our heads, we should run to the confessional, where the Lord will vest us again in our baptismal garment and make us ready to embrace him forever. Three lessons we learned today. In eager, expectant waiting for the Lord's coming in all the ways he comes. A recognition that we can't borrow what we're going to need to meet the Lord when he comes. We need to act on it ourselves with our freedom and act now. And third, a loving admonition from the Lord not to procrastinate on the most important thing we need to do of all, to get ready for him. And unsurprisingly, the Mass, the source and the summit of the Christian life, helps us with all three of these actions. If we're truly ready to meet the Lord here each week, with our souls clean from serious sins, with our heart hungering for him, with the Lord himself, the light of the world, burning inside of us, fueled by the oil of love, we'll never be caught off guard, whether he comes today, tomorrow, or 90 years from now. Our reaction today to the Lord's words and to the tremendous gift that is the Mass, which he offers to us each day, will determine whether now and later Jesus will account us with the wise or with the foolish. Let's help each other so that we might all be accounted with the wise. The Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, is here. Together, with joy, let us go out to meet Christ the Lord.